We're going to jump right in the Word. I got a lot to share with you today. We tried to pick up all the large stones out in the parking lot, so I wouldn't get them thrown at me today. So, because we've been tackling some religious cows, we've been eating it piece by piece, and we've been talking about what's not in the Bible. Religious fibs, half-truths, and flat-out lies. So I want to share a little tidbit with you. The world works according to the principle of give and take, but God just gives. The only thing that God will take from you, if you allow him to, is your sin, your shame, your sickness, your worries, and your fears. He takes away those things that harm us and only gives us good things and blesses us. Amen. See, in the same way, the world loves according to give and take. You love me, in return, I love you. Right? Because if you keep up your end of the deal, everything is fine. But you fail to keep up your end of the deal, and the contract is void, and the war begins. See, unfortunately, this principle is also in religion. Most Christians have a view of God based on karma. You know, everybody's so worried about New Age coming into the church. New Age has been in here a long time. Do good, get good. Do bad, get beat. That's karma. And they have this idea of a God of karma rather than a God of grace. And I'm here to proclaim grace over karma. See? And because of that, that's why we're targeting the religious lie that says, you need to love God more. You need to love God more. You're thinking, what could be wrong with that? I mean, isn't that the great commandment? Yep. See, we need to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, right? There's a lot of churches, there's a lot of Christians that adopt this as their mission statement of life, to love God and love his people. But that still doesn't make it right. And before you start throwing stones, let me explain. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." What was Jesus' answer to what was the great commandment in the law? What was his answer? To love God, right? To love God with all your heart, to love God with all your soul, to love God with all your mind. And you do that, right? Right, you do. So what could possibly be wrong with telling people that they got to love God more? Once again, what sounds good on the surface doesn't really work for us. It actually works against us. Just like all religion. First of all, what is the question that the lawyer asked? What's the question that the lawyer asked? He says, the lawyer asked this question. He says, what is the great commandment in the law? Did Jesus give the correct answer? Yes, Jesus gave the correct answer. But does that mean that that's God's answer? Is that the right answer for humanity? It was the right answer in the law, but was that actually God's answer for humanity? The answer would be no. The truth is that in our own power, we can't love God the way that the law demands. The love of God, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and I believe that's Mark says, with all your strength, with all your physical strength, is impossible. It's an impossible task. But do you know what? God knew that it was impossible. And that's exactly why he gave the commandment. If you think just commanding people to love works, try it. Try commanding your kids or your grandkids. I command you this day that you will love one another. That works good, don't it? Some of you are right now remember thinking of just your car ride to church this morning. And on top of that, when you command someone to do something, command. Can you imagine? The first time I met Amanda, went up to her. Hey, baby. I command you to love me. If she obeyed, would that actually even been love? So you have to have something. A lot of people don't realize this when it comes to religion, but you have to have something in order to give it. You can't give away something that you don't possess. Commanding people who don't already possess love to love does nothing but exposes their inability to do so. Religion has all these phrases that sound good. Not only do they sound good, they are good. But they have no power in and of themselves to make you good. The whole thing ends up backfiring and leaves people in despair, and it leaves them in hopelessness. So let's look at why God gave the law and what the intended purpose of the law was actually for. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, the law came in so that the offense would increase. So let's just put that in the law of love. The law came in so that we would love more. Is that what it says? It says that the law came in so that it would expose our inability. The offense against the law would increase. We would know how much we missed the mark. That's what it's saying. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Look how the Amplified Translation puts it. It puts it this way. But when the law came in only to expand and increase the trespass, making it more apparent and exciting opposition. But where sin increased and abound, grace, God's unmerited favor, has surpassed it and increased the more and superabound. That's good news. Look at what Romans 7 says. In Romans 7, verse 5, it says, for while we were in the flesh, do you notice that it's a past tense thing here? You were in the flesh. So if you were in the flesh, while we were in the flesh, that means that you must no longer be in the flesh. You know how many Christians think that they can't control themselves because they're in the flesh? It says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were brought to light by the law. What did the law do? Did the law help people to get out and free from sinful passions? No, it just made it you aware of these sinful passions, which were brought to light by the law, were at work in the parts of our body to bear fruit for death. So the law enlightened us to these sinful passions that were in us, and they were bearing fruit that caused us to reap death in our life. The wages of sin is death. And you might be thinking, well, I've been sinning and I haven't died. You're a liar. Living contrary to God's plan for your marriage will end in death of that marriage. Living contrary to God's plan for soundness of mind and hope for the future will lead to death in the mind. See, living separate from God's plan for sexuality, for government, through all finances, all of these areas of life will lead to death. There is only one way that leads to life, and that is the way of Jesus Christ. Amen? And the ultimate goal is to kill you physically and get you to enter into the second death. But the good news for the believer that has been born again, see, those that haven't been born again will die twice. Those that have been born twice will die once. Amen? But now, we're leaving the flesh behind. We're leaving the law behind. But now we have been released from the law. What law? All of them? All of it. We have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. We are born again. The very Spirit of God comes into us, and He gives us new want-tos. He deposits in us something that we didn't have at one time. He deposits eternal life into us. The Zoe life of God lives in us now. God's nature is in us, and it empowers us to live how God desires, to live our best life now. Amen? To steal a title from a book. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Just like having that slogan. Our mission is to love God and love His people. Is that evil? No, it's not evil. Just like the law. The law isn't sin. Is the law sin? Far from it. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So what's the purpose of the law? You would know sin. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You know, we got these stained glass windows out here. And up to this point, we've never had someone go by and throw a rock through it. I can tell you how I can make that change. If I put a sign out there that says, "Thou shalt not throw rocks through this stained glass." There is something about that. There's something about our nature. As soon as someone says, "Thou shalt not," something rises up in you and says, "Yes, I shall." And it's not something that you need to teach your kids. It comes naturally. Why? Because they were born into it. They were born into that nature. That's why you must be born again and given a new nature. You know, some people might not break the law, but not because of the law, but because of fear of the penalty of breaking the law. That's why Jesus, he raises the law, the standard to how God intended. He says, you look at a woman with lust in your eye, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. He says, you just call your brother stupid. Or you tell him that you hate them. You've already murdered them in your heart. See, because the only thing that's holding you back from doing what's in your heart is fear of penalty. It's fear of penalty. That's why we need laws and we need penalties in government, in nations, in our communities. Why? Because men and women are ruthless. So it goes out, it says, without the law, we would have been, where was I? Now sin, take an opportunity, let's go to verse 8. Opportunity through the commandment produced in me all coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. See, without the law, we would not have known how terribly we missed the mark. It's not that we don't miss the mark, we just wouldn't know it. There's nothing saying that you screwed up. You got it wrong. And contrary to how they're doing testing in schools today, there is a right answer and there is a wrong answer. So when Jesus said that loving God is the greatest commandment in the law, he was not saying, do that and everything will be okay. He was saying, try to do that. And see how short you come from keeping it. The law was given, even the law of love, for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to expose sin. So if our focus is on how much we should be loving God, that commandment would rise up and condemn you. No matter how well we might do it. I don't know if you've been there before. Have you ever been there and thinking you're doing okay? You're doing all right, and all of a sudden something just comes up in you and says, well, yeah, you might have had your Bible reading this morning, your devotion time with God and stuff, but you know, you could have read a little bit more. You know, you watch a little bit too much TV. You could be loving God during that time. You're hunting, you're fishing, you're doing this. Is that really loving God? Your finances, ooh. Do you love God with your finances? See, the law, you can say what you do, and the law just ups you one. It ups you one, and it ups you one. There's always more that you can do. It's always demanding. You fulfill it in one area here, you miss it in another. James actually says that it's not only not doing evil, but it's also failing to do the good that you know that you should do. That's sin. Who wants to live by the law? You can't live by the law, and religion makes you think that you can. They dupe you into thinking, just because you're a little bit better than everybody else, you're a little bit better than your neighbor, you're a little bit better than the guy across the pew, you're a little bit better than that coworker, you're a little bit better than the church down the street. We do this, this, and this. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they thought they They were the most righteous, religious boasters of the love that they had for God than anybody. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. So if our focus is on how much we should be loving God, that command just rises up and it condemns us. No matter how well you might do, it will rise up, rise the bar higher and higher until it breaks you, filling you with a sense of guilt, shame, and condemnation. So if to love God more is not the answer, what is the answer? What is the answer? In 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It is not possible to love God or love others for that matter until we know and experience how much God loves us. Then and only then will we find love for God that actually is swelling up from within. It's effortless. It's not something you're commanded to do. It's not something you're forced to do. It just comes up. Our hearts are filled with love. Why? Because we have received love himself. We are empowered to love because love now lives in us. Let's look at the most well-known scripture in the world. In John, that's supposed to be John 3:16. I don't know why. Maybe someone needs to look up John 3:26. I don't know. But it says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world when the world finally loved him. Is that what it says? No, God loved the world. And how can we know that God loved the world? Because we get a tingle up our back? Because we feel his love? No, we can know that God loves us because he gave. He gave Jesus Christ. And because he gave Jesus Christ, we can embrace his love and experience eternal life. And again, that eternal life is not talking about the sweet by and by. Even though that there is a sweet by and by, it's talking about the here and now, the Zoe life, the eternal life of God living in you and quickening your mortal bodies. You become married. You become baptized. You become welded together. You become engrafted into Christ Jesus himself, and love himself has now just embraced you and brought you right into him. In Romans 5:8, it says, But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God was not waiting for us to finally keep the commandment. God loved because he is love. God loved us when we were unlovable. When God is a giver. It's not give and take. God just gives. God just gives. God just gives. Do you know the love that you give back to God is his? It's not your, you don't, we don't have love in us without God. The very love that we give back to God, that we offer back to God, was given to us by him in the first place. There is a perfect example of responding to the love of God found in the life of Jesus. See, Jesus was invited to a dinner party of these religious leaders that boasted of their love for God. And he was at this dinner party, and they were sitting around the table, and all of a sudden a sinner came into the dinner party, and the sinner came in, and she was crying, and she fell at Jesus' feet, and she started weeping at his feet and washing his feet with her tears. And she started taking her hair and drying his feet with her hair. And then she took out perfume and she anointed Jesus' feet. And in this, and as she's doing this, all these boasters of how much they love God, how good they are towards God, how righteous they are, were looking at this woman and thought to within themselves, if this man truly was a prophet, he would know what type of person is touching him, for she is a sinner. So in the midst of this awkward situation, we're going to jump in here. In Luke chapter 7, verse 40, it says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he canceled the debts of both. So which of them will love him more? Two people had two debts, right? Both of them needed the debt canceled. It doesn't matter if you owe a penny or you owe $10 million. You both have the same need, it to be canceled. See, that's what people don't understand. And it says, so which of them, he said, would love them more? Simon answered and said, I assume the one whom he canceled the greater debt. And he said to him, you have judged correctly, or you are correct, Simon. You get the gold star, right? And Jesus goes on to say, and turning towards the woman, so I want you to picture something here. Jesus turns to this woman that is at his feet. Turning to the woman, Jesus is still talking. And he said, Simon, do you see this woman? See, that's the problem with a lot of religious people. They do not see. They do not see other people. They see their laws, they see their commands, they see their own self-righteousness, but they don't see other people, and they don't even see themselves in other people. Jesus says, look at this woman, look at this woman. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. Since the time I came in, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. See, this woman, this wasn't her first encounter with Jesus. Her first encounter with Jesus is when her sin, when she found out her sins could be were forgiven. And out of a reaction to receiving God's love, she was empowered to love God. This woman knew how much God had forgiven her. She experienced God's love, and by receiving God's love, she was empowered to love. But those that focus on loving God and see little need for receiving God's love in turn are empowered to love little. It's interesting that the most unloving Christians are the most religious Christians. See, this isn't the only example. This isn't the only example played out in the Scripture. We're going to look at another one here in just a little bit. But the key to loving God more is not to focus on your love for God. The key to loving God more is to focus on how much He loves us. You know, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives a prayer. He gives a prayer that he's praying over the church of Ephesus. And I sometimes wonder, what would, if you were to write a prayer for our church, or you were to write a prayer for the church United, the universal church of the world. Maybe Paul knew, maybe he didn't know, I don't know, that it was going to be read thousands and thousands of years later. What would we write? If we think about our own prayer life, Father, I just pray. I pray that the church would love you more. I pray that we would just understand the urgency of our need to love God and to love our fellow man. And we just ask for more of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Paul's prayer. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bend my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner self." You already have the Spirit in you. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." What does that mean? What does that mean? He's telling us, he's praying that we would know something that is surpassing knowledge itself. That makes no sense. Well, it does when you understand what these words are saying. That word "know" means to intellectually know something. But there comes a time where your intellectually knowing something can only take you so far. There has to become a time where you experience it. You can intellectually know how to do heart surgery, right? But there's a big difference. How many of you would want a heart surgeon that just intellectually knows how to do heart surgery? Or how many of you would want one that intellectually knows, but they have experienced the process of actually doing heart surgery? See, this is what Paul is saying. He says, your knowledge of the love of God has to go way past just knowing mentally in your head. It has to go to where you experience the love of God for yourself. That you are saturated in the love of God. That you cannot be persuaded. That neither height nor depth nor width, no angels nor demons, nothing in all creation could ever separate you from the love of God. That's how well you are rooted and grounded in his love for you. That's the prayer that Paul gave the Ephesian church. That's the prayer that many of us read over and over again. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Religion tells us to boast of our love for God. Paul says we are to boast of God's love for us. The disciples learned this the hard way. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter replied, Even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing as well. And on the night that the disciples sat around that table and they all boasted in their love for Jesus, they said that they would never leave him, they'd never forsake him. Peter went so far as saying that he was going to Never leave them, even if everybody else leaves you. That I'll never forsake you. I'll even lay down my life for you. And in the end, their boasting led to every single one of them leaving Jesus alone and Peter denying that he ever knew the man. That's the power of our love for God. Now look at the difference. After the resurrection and the new birth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when they had the indwelling of God Himself, love Himself living within them, they all proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ unto death. Every single one of them was martyred except John. And they tried to kill John. They put him in boiling oil, and he would not die. So they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And then that's when he got the revelation of Mr. Love himself. When John wrote the Gospel of John, he lost his boasting of his love for God. Instead, he boasted of God's love for him. He wrote a phrase in his gospel that says, "And the disciple whom Jesus loved." You know, I used to think, well, Jesus must have loved John more than all the other disciples, until I realized it only said that in John's own gospel. John, over and over again, seen himself not as the lover of God, but in one whom God loved. Not in the lover of Jesus, but in the one whom Jesus loved. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. You are the disciple whom Jesus loves. And nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. Even John's own epistles. Go read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Oh, he's just boasting of the love for God. For us. Love of God towards us. The idea that our greatest need is to love God more may sound true on the surface, but as you can see, it turns out to be another religious lie. The gospel declares that God is love and that God loves us, and everything else revolves around that. See, knowing the love of God is the truth that will set you free. And when we focus on His love instead of our love for Him, we will be filled with love Himself. And you will find yourself loving God more than you have ever loved Him before. You want to find a lover for God? You find someone that is totally focused on how much God loves them. Amen. Amen. We're just going to worship in closing. We're going to sing about the cross today, because as I said before, there could be people in here right now that you're thinking, because of situations that have happened in your life, situations that could be happening right now, you could be saying, "How can God love me? How can God love me?" And you might be sitting here thinking that I don't feel God's love. I don't even feel God's love. I haven't felt God's love in years. Feelings do not dictate truth. Your feelings are based on what you believe. And what you believe, if what you believe is a lie, it will give you wrong feelings. So we base this truth of God loves me not on our feelings, but on truth. And how can we know? How can we know that God loves us? How can I know that God loves me? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. At the cross, it's literally God's arms open up to you and saying, I love you this much. And when you, your mind, when your believing lines up with truth, then feelings will follow. Amen? Amen. So let's worship Him. Let's worship Him now in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Charis New Testament Church. For more information or to contact us, go to www.charisntc.org. And remember, you are deeply loved, highly favored, and destined to reign in Christ Jesus.